Readings from Revelation 21, 9 to 18. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to a mountain great and high, and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. It shone with the glory of God, and its brilliance was like that of a very precious jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and with 12 angels at the gates. On the gates were written the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. There were 3 gates on the east, 3 on the north, 3 on the south, and 3 on the west. The wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the name of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. The angel who talked with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city, its gates, and its walls. The city was laid out like a square, as long as it was wide. He measured the city with the rod and found it to be 12,000 stadia in length, and as wide and high as it is long. He measured its wall, and it was 144 cubits thick by man's measurement, which the angel was using. The wall was made of jasper and the city of pure gold, as pure as glass.
Okay, so this evening we're continuing the series on the church and how it's represented. And this evening it's the church as the city of God. Now we could call it a tale of two cities because there is the New Jerusalem, which we've just heard about, which will come at the end times. And there's also the earthly Jerusalem, a place, a physical place in the Middle East, which exists now and can be visited and walked around. Something I've had the privilege of doing on 3 different occasions. The description we've just heard, it's a highly symbolic one. It's intended to be a picture of something we can't possibly imagine until we get there. And if we think about it, we've got a city, it's a cube. It's about 1,400 miles on each side. So, you know, just imagine the scale of it. It's about the same area as the whole of Europe. And its height is the same as its width and length. So a massive cube that we just can't really picture. And the gates, as we just heard, are each made out of a single pearl. Now, we're not told how high the gates were, but they must be pretty big. So you can imagine, it must have been a pretty big oyster to produce a pearl like that. And when we look at the numbers, we can see that they're clearly symbolic. They're much more to do with picture language than about something actually physical. The number 12 is a significant number in the scriptures. It represents perfection. It represents the rule of God. So we have the 12 tribes of Israel, the 12 apostles, and 12 appears in various other places. So when it says that the size of the city in its length, width, and height is 12,000 stadia, then it's a number that's significant. A stadia is, I didn't know what it was and I've forgotten, it's about half a mile, I think, something like that. But that's not really the issue. It's a symbolic number representing perfection, representing the city being the place of the rule of God. And similarly, the thickness of the wall is 144 cubits, 12 times 12, again representing this perfect number. 144 cubits is about 60 meters. So the thickness of the walls would be about 6 times the length of this church. It's a serious wall. So, the structure is absolutely huge. It would certainly take the whole population of the earth right from the year dot. But what about the Jerusalem here on earth? That's also called the City of God in the scripture many times, and it does have a special significance. It's also probably the most fought over city in the world, and even now half of it is in the disputed territories between the Israelis and the Palestinians. And why is it so special? Why in that particular place? The simple answer is that God wanted it to be. It was God's choice. Apart from that, it's not really obviously different from many other cities. There's nothing really special about it geographically. But God chose it to be a place where his name would dwell. Now, both the Jews and we as Christians affirm that God is everywhere. He fills the universe. He can't be contained into a building or a city. And yet, paradoxically perhaps, there are special places where it is easier to appreciate the presence of God than others. And we can sort of say that the presence of God is in this place. These are the so-called thin places, and Jerusalem is certainly one of them. And let's say, having walked around Jerusalem, there's the real sense, you know, that this is a sacred place. Something which you can't explain just by the structure of it. You know, so there are many other cities which are, you know, equally ancient, but they don't have that atmosphere. Often the thin places are places where there's been a lot of prayer, a lot of devotion over a long time, and that's certainly true of Jerusalem. It's also true of other places. We don't have to go that far to find a thin place, a place where we can find it easier to commune with God than others. And sometimes places may appear thin because of expectation. If we go to a sacred site, then we're more likely to experience it as such, because that's what we're expecting. But it's also possible to experience this sort of thing in a place whose history we don't know. And we might have a strong experience of God at a certain place, and then later find out, you know, maybe the site of an ancient monastery or something similar, something where a lot of devotion, a lot of prayer was taking place. So God is everywhere, but God seems to focus in certain places. Now, Solomon was aware of this paradox when he built the temple, and when he prayed this prayer, he sort of expressed these thoughts in 2 Chronicles 6:18 to 20. But will God indeed dwell with man on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you, how much less this house that I have built. Yet have regard to the prayer of your servant and to his plea, O Lord my God, listening to the cry and to the prayer that your servant prays before you, that your eyes may be opened day and night towards this house, the place where you have promised to set your name, that you may listen to the prayer that your servant offers towards this place. How can anyone build a house where the creator of the universe lives? It's a mystery, but it's true nevertheless. There are sacred places, and they are special to God. The first mention of Jerusalem in the scriptures is in Genesis 14, where Abraham meets an enigmatic figure called Melchizedek. We know very little about him. His name means either King of Righteousness or Priest King. It's a bit uncertain. All we know about him really is what's written in Genesis 14 and some things which are written in the book of Hebrews. So in Genesis 14, 18 to 20, we've got this. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High, and blessed Abraham, saying, Blessed be Abraham, O by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and praise be to God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand. Then Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. And then he seems to disappear again. Abraham goes on his way, never sees Melchizedek again. In Hebrews 6, 19 to 20, we've got this. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. Now, it might be that Melchizedek was Jesus himself, appearing before the incarnation. But either way, Melchizedek was a priest whose authority predated and bypassed the Levitical system, which only came much later. And it's linked with this place called Salem, which is the place where Jerusalem would be built later on. So certainly a special person, and it seems that he's associated with this special place. Later on in the life of Abraham, after Isaac had been born, we read these words in Genesis 22, verse 2, where God says to him, "Take your son, your only son whom you love, Isaac, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on the mountain that I will show you." Now, Mount Moriah is the hill which is also called the Temple Mount. It was on the future site of Jerusalem, and in fact on the future site of the temple. And it was that place that God took him to test him. Why in that particular place? Probably only God knows, but it represents the special nature of that particular place and the city which would be built upon it. And then later on, when David becomes king of Israel, it's Jerusalem, which at that time was held by the Jebusites, which he makes his capital. So 2 Samuel 5:6-7 says this, "And the king and his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, who said to David, 'You will not come in here, but the blind and the lame will ward you off,' thinking, 'David cannot come in here.' Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion," that is the city of David. And Zion is just another name for the same place. So whenever you see the word Zion and Jerusalem, it's basically two names for the same place. In 2 Samuel 6, we read that David brings the Ark of God to Jerusalem. And David actually wants to build the temple there, but God says no to David. David's not called to do that, but his son Solomon will build the temple. So Solomon does so on the very same hill that Abraham was told to take Isaac. It's worth noting as an aside that the Muslim narrative is a bit different to that. They also view Jerusalem as a holy place, but their reasoning is very different. According to their ideas, it was Ishmael, not Isaac, who was almost sacrificed by Abraham. And it was Mount Moriah is supposedly the place where Muhammad ascended into heaven at the end of his life. So that's why they think it's holy. quite a different narrative. They think that the Old Testament that we have has been corrupted, despite all the evidence of the reliability of the scriptures. And they want to replace it, or they have replaced it with something different. But even among themselves, there was a whole load of debate about was it Isaac, was it Ishmael. So they're not certain amongst themselves. However, for us, we know that it was Isaac who was almost sacrificed by Abraham. And Jerusalem also is the place where Jesus was crucified and sacrificed for us. An event which was prophesied by Isaiah 800 years before it happened. In Isaiah 28:16-17, it says this, "So see what the sovereign Lord says. See, I lay a stone in Zion, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone for a sure foundation. The one who relies on it will never be stricken with panic. I will make justice the measuring line and righteousness the plumb line." And that verse is quoted in 1 Peter, where it is referred to Jesus. And then looking into the future, when Jesus comes again, it's to Jerusalem that he will return. In Zechariah 14, verses 2 to 4, it says this, "On that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, east of Jerusalem, and the Mount of Olives will split in two from east to west, forming a great valley with half of a mountain moving north and half south." Now, interpretations do vary, but the he is believed to refer, by many, to refer to Jesus. Quite an awe-inspiring thought. you know, if you're not familiar with the area, the Mount of Olives, it's not a high mountain. It's probably the easiest way to think of it. If you're standing here, look across to Dundry. It's roughly the same topography as standing on Temple Mount, looking across to the Mount of Olives. It'd be a bit closer, but there's a valley in between called the Kidron Valley. So it's a sort of long, not that high, piece of land. So imagine Dundry splitting in two, half of it going one way, half of it going the other, with Jesus standing on top of it. And you get the idea of the picture here. Now that region is fairly well known for earthquakes, but the Rift Valley actually runs north-south. So if there was an earthquake, you'd expect the hill to split east-west, not north-south. So something very special and unusual is going to happen. But that's sort of predicted for the future, when Jesus comes back, and the whole world will know it. And with an event like that, not surprisingly. Just a few more verses which talk about Jerusalem being special. Psalm 87, verses 1 to 3. He has founded his city on the holy mountain. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the other dwellings of Jacob. Glorious things are said of you, city of God. And Psalm 132. For the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his dwelling, saying, this is my resting place forever and ever. Here I will sit enthroned, for I have desired it. In Ezekiel 48, we've got these words. The distance all around will be 18,000 cubits, and the name of the city from that time will be The Lord is There, Yahweh Shammah. And Ezekiel's talking about the earthly Jerusalem this time. 18,000 cubits is about 8 kilometres, which is roughly the perimeter of the old city of Jerusalem today. It's a bit bigger, but it's certainly not the sort of massive dimensions that we heard about for the new Jerusalem. So how does this fit in with the church being the city of God? I mean, we're talking about a real city, one which is very special to God and will be right until Jesus returns. But what about the church? And also, how should we view the earthly city of Jerusalem now? It's something which Christians have disagreed about over the centuries. Some say the earthly Jerusalem is highly important. They would point perhaps to the establishment of the modern state of Israel as an act of divine provision and also a sign of the end times. I didn't hear personally, but I heard that my grandfather had said, if the Jews ever get back to Palestine, that will be the end of the world. And then in 1948, they did. So it's a sign of the end times. When the end times will be, we don't know. But it's certainly a sign in that direction. Unfortunately, a lot of blood has been shed as a result of that kind of view, not least by the Crusaders, who committed atrocities were more likely to associate with IS than Christians, not only on the Muslims who had taken over the place, but also on their fellow Christians, which are a shameful episode in the life of the church. But then at the other extreme, there are those who consider Jerusalem of no importance at all. It's been superseded by the church, I would say, and therefore it doesn't matter what happens. I'd say there are different views. I'm not going to go into the detail of that. It's not the time to do so, but there's no real consensus there. It is worth saying that the word new, when we talk about the new Jerusalem and also the new heaven and the new earth, it doesn't just mean a fresh or unused version of something we previously have. It means new in the sense of something different. So it's not like saying, I'm going to put a new battery in my phone. It's more like, I'm going to give you a new name, not just another one of the same, but something which is different in kind, not just different in age or freshness. So the New Jerusalem is not just a rebuilt version of the old. It is very, very different, hence the very different description. We're looking at symbols, we're looking at icons. The real thing will probably be a surprise to us when we eventually see it, but There won't be anything like the city which is in Israel at the moment. What the two have in common is that they are both the dwelling place of God. Jerusalem, particularly the temple within Jerusalem, was considered in Old Testament times as a place where God lived. In the New Testament, the New Jerusalem is where God lives, where his glory is. And that is the church. It is in the church that God lives. It's in the individual believers that God lives. Individual believers, we're told, are the temple of the living God. The church as a whole is the city, the new city of God. So with the coming of Jesus, there was this definite shift of focus from Jerusalem as where God dwells to the church as where God dwells. Just as the message of salvation was no longer limited to the Jews and to the people of Israel, but over the whole earth, everything's spread out and become more general. we can see a bit of that in what Jesus said to the woman at the well, where we read this. The woman is saying, "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth." So although it can be very helpful to go to a special place to worship God, whether it's Jerusalem, you know, the Wailing Wall or somewhere there, or whether it's something more local like the cathedral, which is a good place to meet with God, it can be very helpful to go to a place like this to focus. But it's not the primary thing. The primary thing when we come to worship God is our hearts and our minds. We have God within us. We don't have to go to meet him. If we go somewhere, he goes with us. It's our attitude which makes the difference between whether we are aware of God's presence or not. So if, I'd say, heaven forbid, Jerusalem was taken over by Muslim forces again, that would certainly be a very sad thing, but it would not affect our faith or our worship. For us, Jerusalem is an icon of what is to come, a symbol. It's not the real thing. So it would be a bit like saying if somebody took our Bibles and burnt them, that would be a terrible thing. But it wouldn't actually affect our faith. It wouldn't affect our relationship with God. They are means, ways of relating to God and appreciating him. They're not the real thing himself. In Hebrews chapter 8, it talks about both the temple and the Old Testament law as being a shadow of the real thing, a model, an icon, a representation. Just like a black and white photo would be a representation of a magnificent scene. So in Hebrews 8, 3-5, we've got this. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus it is necessary for this priest to have something to offer. Now if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all. Speaking about Jesus. Since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law, they serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain." So all the structure of the law, all the intricate tabernacle which was built in the desert, the temple, all of these things are there to point to something much greater, something which is so great that we just can't imagine. But one day we will see it. And in the end times, when heaven and earth will pass away, Jerusalem, earthly Jerusalem, for all its beauty and its wonder, will go away will go the way of the rest of the earth as well. And that city won't be rebuilt any more than any other city will. But this big cube, or whatever that big cube represents, will come down from heaven, will contain the glory of God, will contain all of us as believers. It'll be the place where God's glory takes the place of the sun and the moon for light and warmth. We won't need these things. How that will work is quite beyond our scope, our imagination, but it's something we can look forward to with hope and with excitement. That's what the church will become. That's what our destiny is. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you for the scope, the size, of all you're doing, your plans, so much of which we just can't imagine. We're here on earth and we can see glimpses, we can see just little bits of what you're doing. And yet in the heavenlies so much more is going on. And we thank you, Lord, that you're preparing us to be able to be with you, and you're preparing a place for us. As we heard this morning, you've gone to prepare a place for us, and one day you will come back and take us there. And it will be a place which will be so amazing, so brilliant, that everything we know now will just fade into insignificance. And though we can't see what that is, we can appreciate that just the magnitude, just the wonder of what you're going to do for us, with us, in us. We thank you for all that in the name of Jesus. Amen.